We invite you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 6. Remember, our sound system is kind of a metaphor for the uncertainty of life that we've been talking about in Ecclesiastes. And so let's be sure to take advantage of a lived parable when the Lord presents us with one. Kids, we're so glad you guys are here with us this morning, because as we've seen, when we're talking about Ecclesiastes, this is not just some book in the Bible that deals with big people stuff. It deals with all of life. And at times, he's going to actually even specifically talk to children. We get to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. He's going to speak directly to younger people. And so it's important that you guys are here and that we are here together as the body of Christ from all different generations to hear God present his word to us through his servant Solomon. And if you guys remember, the term that we're using, the term that Solomon uses for himself, the title, the Hebrew Kohelet, just means the teacher, the preacher, one who convenes an assembly. And again, keep that in mind as we come to the text. What we are doing here, assembling together, is very much in line with what is pictured in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now this morning, our topic is going to be focused on materialism. Now, when I mentioned the idea of materialism or being materialistic, probably for those of us who are older and are more familiar with that term, maybe you think of some people you went to high school with. Maybe you think of some people you went to college with. Maybe if you're on social media, maybe you think of people that are constantly posting things on Facebook and Instagram, maybe about purchases that they've made or vacations that they've taken. When we hear that term materialism or being materialistic, things come to mind, and what happens, at least if you're me, I usually think of other people, those materialistic people who love their car too much, or who, you know, talk all the time about their travel, or things like this. That tends to be where my heart goes. Very rarely do I think of myself as materialistic. And I would imagine for you, that's probably a sinful tendency that you also have. And so this morning, as we come to God's word and as we allow Solomon to speak to us, we need to, once again, personalize these things. And he's going to do that for us. He's been very, very good throughout this to talk about a topic, use kind of a hypothetical example where we would nod along and say, yeah, that's right, that's bad. And then all of a sudden, he'll personalize it. He'll kind of pull a move on us and get us to think about where this resonates with us, or where it should resonate with us in our own lives. And he's going to do that again this morning. Before we do that, though, I want to talk just a little bit by way of introduction about materialism. And I want us to define our terms first. It's always helpful when you're thinking through something and considering a topic, define your terms. Okay, materialism, there is a philosophy. If you've done apologetic reading or things like this, you'll see that materialism is a philosophy of life. Now, people don't walk around saying, hi, I'm a materialist. But as a philosophy of life, I've given you a definition there in your outline. And by the way, if you didn't get an outline, let the guys in the back know. I got them up here late. That was on me. So if you didn't, just let Kevin know in the back and he'll get you one. The definition that I've given you there is that it's the belief that nothing exists except for matter. Matter. That's what, when we talk about being materialistic, matter is the root word of material. That's the only thing that's real. So there is no reality outside of the physical universe. Now, the physical universe can go all the way down to microscopic bits and pieces, but that's still, in some sense, matter. It's material. So the idea of Philip being philosophically a materialist is that you really believe matter is all there is. There's not too many people that are like that, and especially in a church building, there's probably nobody in here that would say, yes, that's what I think about things. Here's where this gets real for us, though. Practically speaking, being a materialist is a tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. Now, those two things go hand in hand. If you're a materialist, you're an atheist, you don't believe in God, you don't believe in any type of transcendent spiritual reality, and so you believe that life is just what you see, it's your experiences, it's all physical. Here's the thing, though, even though we would reject that outright, rightly so, as Christians, we've got to realize that there is an allure to materialism, and it's rooted in how we're designed. We are physical beings, are we not? We are material. When you go and you read Genesis, the creation account in Genesis 2, it says that God formed the man from the dust of the earth. That's the physical stuff. That's matter. But then what does he do? He takes that and he breathes the breath of life into us. And so then it says the man became a living being. That's what Paul, quoting from that in 1 Corinthians, says. And so what we need to see here is that there's an allure to materialism because we actually are material. We are physical. And we have desires, physical desires that are met by material things. We're going to see how Solomon this morning is going to talk about hunger. When you're hungry, you eat something material and you are satisfied temporarily. So there's an allure towards material, towards materialism, because those things are good. There's a sense in which matter is good. It's given to us for our enjoyment. And this is something, again, Solomon has been hitting on throughout. But there's a danger as well. And the danger is in that we are prone to think that that is all that there is, or to live as if that is all that there is. To think that that is all that we are, that really the sum total of existence is just material, it's just physical, and to live our lives that way, even if we would say that's not the case. That is the danger. It is to have a misunderstanding of ourselves and then to live life in light of that misunderstanding. That is the danger. Here's the reality. We have a tendency to become, and this is your first blanks on there, functional materialists. Functional materialists. What I mean by that is that we are people who would never say that we believe that, but we are people who will live lives that demonstrate that that is what we think. We are functional materialists. We're not philosophically materialists, but we will practically live our lives as if that's true and that's all that there is. And so there is a danger to this. And so as we come to God's word and we hear it read this morning and we expound it and we're thinking about it, we have got to take this to heart. And not just take it to heart this morning. We've got to consider these things this week. This has been hard on me, especially. I've had kind of a rough week. I didn't really get around to spending much time in the text until Friday and then yesterday. And I've just been thinking about my own tendency to be a functional materialist. And I'm a pastor. We need to understand that this is sort of a default part of who we are in our sin, is that we will live as if God is not there. We will actually eagerly pursue life as if God is not there. And that's following the footsteps of our first parents who sought to find life and enjoyment and good things apart from their Creator. And so in light of this, as we consider these things, I want us to also look at this. See, I can just get up here and tell you, materialism is bad. Don't be a materialist. And you can sit there as good Christian people and nod and say, that's right. And materialistic people are bad. It's interesting that that's not really what Solomon's going to do. He's going to ask some questions. And I've been thinking about that this week a little bit too, and how questions in Scripture are so interesting. That God, sometimes he does just say, don't do this. But other times he asks a question. Jesus did this all the time. How many times you see someone ask Jesus a question, and instead of just answering it, how does he respond? He asks a question. So the quote that I've given you there just at the beginning of your outline to think about, we live in an age of too much information, too few good questions. Let's be the ones who ask great questions. Spark curiosity wherever you go, just like Jesus did. It's from a little book called I Once Was Lost, which is a very helpful book on evangelism. I would recommend it to you. But what Solomon is going to do this morning is he's going to ask a few questions, some by way of implication, some very directly, to get us to think about materialism and being a materialistic people, and what are the consequences of that. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer, then let's read his word together, and let's press into the text and let God speak to us through his word. Let's go to him in prayer now. Father, we come to you this morning having been a people who have divided hearts many times, Lord. Throughout this week, we have found ourselves pursuing materialistic things, Lord, seeking after satisfaction and desire that can only come from you, our Creator. And so, Lord, this morning, before we come to your word, we would just say that we would confess that we are prone to be like our first parents, to seek after these things apart from you. Father, we thank you that you have forgiven us of these things because of the work of Christ. And Lord, as we come now to your word, I pray that we would hear him speaking to us. This is his word. Your word exalts your Son, who is the living word. And Father, would you then take your Spirit and take your word and apply it to us? Would you mark our minds and our hearts by your word so that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers of the word? We would be people who are conformed and shaped by your word, conformed more to the image of Jesus. And we ask all that in his name. Amen. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, which is the entire chapter. Now, remember, by way of context, that he has spoken already in the previous chapter about wealth and possessions. So he's kind of introduced this idea of materialistic things, but he's noted that they can be good because he's connected them to God. When we are God's worshipers, then we are stewards of these things. He's going to transition now, though, to consider these things in a person's life apart from the work of God. So keep that in mind as we consider these things. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? This is God's word. May he bless its reading. I want you to see here that a couple of other times when we've looked at these chapters, we've seen kind of a positive conclusion. He said, enjoy life. He's connected it back to the worship of God. He does not do that this morning. He leaves us hanging with some questions. And so as he moves through, we need to see that he's not going to just give us a simple, clear answer to things this morning. He begins first by considering the failure of materialism in these first six verses. And the thing that he does, you notice in verse 1 there, he says, there is an evil that I have seen. There's an evil that I have seen. Now, it's important that we see that what he's doing here is he's not blaming God for evil, or he's not attributing evil to God. He's saying this is this term that's used here, the Hebrew word that's used here, ra, it's the idea of something that's bad or disagreeable, hurtful. It's used of something that afflicts. It's an affliction. And so in this sense, what we need to recognize here is that what he's saying, kind of the first point here, is that we are afflicted by our tendency to be materialists. It's just part of life in a fallen world. You and I have this tendency. We will live life in this way. We will tend towards these things. And so it's important that you see that he's saying this is an affliction that he has seen under the sun. It lies heavy on mankind, and we'll see why. It's not just that you can just say, well, I'm just going to live my life for what I want to do, and that there are no consequences for that. There are actually heavy, serious consequences for us if we choose to live our lives in these ways. And so I want you to see here that when we're thinking this through, the materialist, by definition, what they're doing is they're seeking to enjoy the good things of life apart from God. That's what they're doing. Okay, you see what it says here. It says that God has given a man wealth and possessions, and he lacks none of the things that he desires. Yet, God also does not give him the power to enjoy these things. It's very interesting. If you go back, remember, he said almost the same thing, except he says that there's the one who's blessed because God has given him the power to enjoy these things. What's the distinction between this? It's that in chapter 5, he begins with talking about worship. So the one who can truly enjoy and appreciate the good things that God gives is the worshiper of God. Apart from being a worshiper of God, God is under no obligation to grant enjoyment of these things in life. Now, when I say enjoyment, I'm not talking about just the general enjoyment of things. Anybody can, you know, sit down with some birthday cake and eat it and be like, that is delicious. Okay. It's not like God blesses one person to appreciate the taste of the birthday cake and somebody else is kept from appreciating the taste. What he's talking about here is a fuller enjoyment. It's an enjoyment that transcends just the experience itself. And so what we see here is that God at times withholds. He is under no obligation to grant full enjoyment for things. In fact, as we've seen in light of what we see in Genesis 3, where the earth is cursed, the Lord curses the ground because of our sin, we see that he's actually specifically removed elements of enjoyment in life. Specifically, it's that idea of a connection to something that transcends the experience itself. That's where true joy is found, in the one who gives the joy or gives the good thing. So we need to see here that what we've got here is that we are afflicted by this tendency, and what comes from it ultimately is a misery. It is a pain. It is a lack of satisfaction. And he's going to use a really difficult example to get that across. A very striking example, something that should arrest our attention when he says these things. Look at verses 3 through 6. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied in life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Now, friends, those are hard words. I spent a lot of time thinking about this. How do you even address this example? We can't press too far into this other than to simply say that he's looking at someone and he's saying, let's say you've got this individual. They have everything that they could possibly want in life. They have wealth, they have power, they have possessions, they have all of these things. And yet they live their life constantly searching. It's more. I need more of this. I need more of this. I need more. They are the definition of the materialist. Because the thing that he's going to go on and say is that those things ultimately, you have to continually try to satisfy these things, these physical desires. And so you spend your life pursuing, and all the while you're aging and you're aging and you're aging, and then ultimately you come to the end of your life and it's over. What he says here is that for that person who pursues these things in life apart from God and never finds enjoyment, never finds peace, never finds rest for their soul, that person is worse off than a stillborn child. That is a striking image, and it's something that we need to ponder and consider. And I would put before you and submit to you that he wants us to consider that. Because see, we rightly mourn the death of a child. We mourn that. See, look at the note on here. The materialistic person finds no true satisfaction in life's good things. They can't find any true, lasting, ultimate satisfaction because everything is ultimately material and temporary. And we would agree with that. But then he gives us this example, and we're thinking this through, and we rightly lament or are sorrowful at the loss of an unborn child. Do we share an element of lament or some sense of sadness for a person who is caught up in materialism? Do we think of ourselves as worthy of pity when we are in that state? He has used a very, very strong image for us that is to stay with us. Because his example is that this child has found rest. They've found rest, and they've also been guarded and protected from falling into a situation like this individual that he kind of gives an example of. So we need to see, and this is where he concludes, the reason why a life pursuing these things that is unsatisfying is ultimately so sad is because in the end they die as well. Death comes for us all. In the end, there's no length of life or amount of wealth that can provide lasting gain because death comes for us. And what we have all experienced is just that kind of the thing that is sometimes referred to as the law of diminishing returns. You have this experience, and it's enjoyable, so you try to have more of this experience. The classic example is ice cream. You have that first bowl of ice cream, and it is amazing, isn't it? It is fantastic. It's so good. So good. And then you're like, I'm just going to go get it. I am so bad about this. We'll get ice cream. We'll parse it out in the family and we'll sit down and watch a movie. And then I'll disappear for a second. Maybe I'm going to the restroom or something like that, but I'm really in the kitchen and I've got the ice cream and I just want another spoonful. Just, you know, that mint chocolate chip. It's just so good. One more spoonful. That was pretty good. I'm just going to get another spoonful. And then the joke, as if you've ever heard the comedian Jim Gaffigan, when he talks about ice cream, when all of a sudden your spoon hits the bottom of the tub and you hear that sound, you know, where it scrapes along the paper. You hear that sound, and then all of a sudden you realize, I don't feel so good right now. Because you just, I just ate the other third of the ice cream that's in there. And it's like, it started off so good. And so you thought, well, more will be even better, right? More. But progressively, the more you have, the less enjoyment you derive from it. And then you're like me and you're sick. And I go in and sit down and they're like, are you okay? I'm like, yeah, I'm fine. Everything's good. I didn't eat the rest of the ice cream. I don't know where it went. I want you to see that he's kind of got things like that in mind, that life is like that. But the tragedy of it all is that someone that gives their life pursuing these things in the end faces the end of even all desire itself. Not only has it failed to satisfy you, you've pursued it, and then there's a complete end to it. This phrase, the do not all go to one place, is a reference to death. And so he's put this before us, and I want you to think that the implied question here for us, the implied question here, as he's talked about life that can just be wasted chasing after, trying to satisfy these desires with things that will not ultimately satisfy. Here's this question for us. What do you really want? What do you really want? Because see, we all want things. We are desiring beings. God has made us that way. But what happens is we give ourselves towards trying to satisfy these physical desires, but there's more behind that. So this is the probing question in this, as we're just saddened by these examples that he gives. We're not just supposed to be like, wow, those are sad examples. We're supposed to actually ask ourselves a question. Well, what do I want out of life? What am I pursuing in life? Friend, what do you really want in life? I can't answer that question for you. It's a question that I have to reflect upon myself. But really think about it. In light of the fact that your life is going to end at some point, maybe this week, maybe in 10 years, maybe in 60 years, what do you want in life? What do you want to pursue? It's a probing question for us to be thinking about in light of the fact that our lives are going to end at some point. And what he's demonstrated for us is that a materialistic life brings failure and disappointment. Frustration and disappointment are the results of this type of life. Now, again, we could just stop here and say, that's right. It's bad to live a life like that. But as he doesn't let us do that. He personalizes it for us in these next verses. Look at verses 7 through 9. He says this, all of the toil of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not satisfied. He doesn't say all of the toil for a bad materialistic person. He uses a generic term that means mankind, people, everyone, you, me. All of our toil, he says, is for our mouth, yet our appetite is not satisfied. So he's giving us this example to think about. He's going to give us, you, me, a real life example to consider. And the example is that of hunger, that of hunger. I get hungry, you get hungry. When we're hungry, we pursue the satisfaction of that desire. We go and we find something, okay, to eat. And that desire is satisfied, right? But maybe you had sushi for lunch, and now it's 2:30 in the afternoon, and you're starving again because for whatever reason, when I eat sushi at lunchtime, I'm starving again at 2:30. That desire was temporarily satisfied, but now it's not again. And so what he's doing is he's putting this before us and he's saying, here's just kind of a basic real world example of this, but the reality is that all desire is like this. All of our desires are like this. All of our physical desires, you can satisfy them temporarily, but you cannot satisfy them permanently and perfectly. And so even though you can temporarily abate hunger, it's never truly satisfied. What we see here, look at the Hebrew term that's used there. It's the idea of to accomplish, to be filled, to be made complete. I think that's a key idea to keep in mind. Think of the idea of rest. Think of how well you rest after you eat Thanksgiving dinner or lunch. Isn't that the best sleep ever? You're full of turkey and dressing, and you're just like, everything is right with the world, and you fall asleep. That's like the best sleep ever. But his point is that desire is not truly satisfied. It seems like it is, but it's only temporary. And here's the problem with this. Here's the problem with these things in terms of physical desires. It's not just that we satisfy them and then we have rest, but what happens then is that our appetites rove. They want more. So the kind of second point that he makes here is that we have a tendency to desire more than whatever it is that we have. Look at how he concludes this. He actually gives an example in verse 8, or he says, so what advantage does the wise person have over the fool, or does the poor person have over the one who knows how to conduct himself before the living? This problem of desire transcends class, it transcends intelligence level, it transcends everything. We have these desires that we want to satisfy. And then look at verse 9. This is so critical. I think this is the take-home verse for you to meditate on and think about. He says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. That word appetite that he uses there, it's the Hebrew word nefesh, which is connected to the idea of soul. It can just be used of just, you know, some type of internal desire like appetite, but there's more going on here in what he's talking about. He's used the physical example of hunger to show us that we have deeper desires. Those kind of external desires that we have are symptomatic of deeper desires. And so what happens then, because we're sinners, is that we try to satisfy the deeper desires with these kind of trappings, with these external appetites or hungers that we have. And so what he's saying here is that our appetite has a tendency to wander. Our soul has a tendency to be restless. And the reality is that this is vanity. This is vanity. Because see, what happens is that many times just our normal desires, they don't stay desires. Do they? They become lusts. They become lusts. There are plenty of desires that God has given us biologically that in and of themselves are good when directed towards his glory and in accordance with his word. But because we're sinners, we corrupt those desires and they become lusts. And this is very important to see. Our natural desires tend to become lusts and tend to manifest in the form of coveting. They tend to manifest in the form of coveting. Look at the imagery that he's got there, the wandering of the appetite. The wandering of the appetite. That it's moving, that it's not happy where it is, it's moving, it's progressing, it's wanting more. And so think. You need to have a job. You need to make money. You need to eat food. There are plenty of things that are connected to just the way God has designed us. What happens many times is that we're not satisfied with my job, or I'm not satisfied with my spouse, or I'm not satisfied with my children, or I'm not satisfied with the amount of money that I make. And so what happens is we start looking around. That person makes more money than me. That person, I wish my kids did those things. And so these desires that we have where we want good for our spouse, we want good for our kids, all these, we can move our eyes off of what God has given us and begin looking at other things, other people. And that's when coveting comes in. We can covet her job or their kids or that house or their spouse. It's this roving of the appetite, the wandering of the appetite, because our eyes are not satisfied with what we have. And what happens with these things, especially when we just think in terms of materialistic things, when we're desiring these things, there's a movie that I would not recommend that you see, but one of the main quotes within this movie, I'm not even going to name the movie, it's a very probing quote where one of the main characters says this. He says, "The things you own end up owning you." Where if I'm desiring to find joy in the things of life, then what happens is that I become kind of a slave to these things. I'm stuck with them. If wealth and material possessions, I've got to guard those. I've got to pursue them. We talked about this last week a little bit. If I love those things, they end up owning me. That's where all my focus is. And what happens is I become miserable in those things because they can't give me what I deeply desire. And I begin to covet and want, and I'm not satisfied because I want more and more and more. What is the solution then? Look at what he says. This is a proverb. This would be a great thing to commit to memory. Better is the sight of the eyes. What does that mean? It means better are the things that you can set your eyes on, that you have, that are yours, than the wandering of the appetite. It is much better for us to be satisfied with the good things that God has provided for us. to enjoy those things, to be grateful for them. This is where being content and thankful comes in. Our appetites, our souls, they're restless. They're restless. But they're restless insofar as we are not willing to look and see what God has given to us and be thankful for it. Be grateful to Him. So here's a question kind of implied within this. When we think about ourselves and the wandering of our appetites, why are you discontent? Why are you discontent? Maybe to follow that up a little bit, in what areas are you discontent? When you stop and you think about your life, when you think about your job, whatever it is, why are you discontent? What are you discontent about? Maybe that's the first one. And then why? And then why? Is it legitimate? There's legitimate reasons to be discontent with things at times if you're not treated well in your job or something like that. But the reality is that most of the time we're discontent because we have unfulfilled expectations and disappointments. We really thought this job was going to give me a sense of meaning and purpose. I really thought having kids was going to give me, you know, something to give my life to, and that they were going to love me and that everything was going to go well. I really thought that when I got married that all my needs were going to be met by this person. And then you deal with the harsh realities of life in a fallen world and you have unfulfilled expectations and you experience disappointment. And many times that's where our discontent comes in, and that's when our appetites start to wander. We start looking elsewhere. And we can fall into that terrible grass is always greener trap. If there's one thing the book of Ecclesiastes does, is it takes that idea that the grass is greener somewhere else and just blows that thing up. That is not the case. I heard one pastor say this. He said, the grass may be greener over there, but you still have to mow it. That's insightful. It's insightful. And so what we see here is that he's mentioning that there is a reason that we are materialistic. It's because we're sinners. And our eyes wander and our hearts wander and they're looking for rest and satisfaction. But many times we're looking in the wrong places for how to satisfy that. But then what he's going to do is he's going to hold up materialism for us again. And he's going to put it right before us and let us see the ugly, harsh realities of it. He's going to bring up to us in verses 10 through 12 the true nature of materialism. And here's the reality. It fails to satisfy, but because we're sinners, we still tend to pursue materialistic ends. We still tend to become people who are materialistic. And so we need to face its true nature. We need to have him probe us with this. Look what he says in verses 10 and 11. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one who is stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what advantage to man? See, he's already said that, you know, life is cyclical and what's been will be again and all these things. But what he's doing here, though, is he's bringing us back to that very beginning point he made where he said that God does not necessarily have to give a person enjoyment in life. He doesn't have to just grant that to every single person. And so what we see here now is he comes back around and he says, we know who we are and we know that we are unable to dispute with one stronger than us. That's God that he's referencing there. See, here's the thing. Being materialistic is to dispute with God. It is to be in rebellion against God. Materialism is a futile attempt to rebel against God. It's to do exactly what our first parents tried to do. To seek good, to seek joy, to seek life, to seek all these things apart from him. When the serpent speaks to Eve, he says, he basically, you know, he's getting her to question these things. Did God really say this? You know, and he lies to her. He says, he knows that when you eat of this, you will be like him. And that sparks something in her mind. She looks at the fruit, she desires it, she wants to have it. And so she eats it and she takes some and gives to her husband who is with her. And so we need to see that there is this desire that's just part of who we are, that's looking for fulfillment and joy apart from God, and that is rebellion against him. When we ourselves are materialistic in our thinking and in our way of life, it is simply walking again in the rebellion of our first parents. And we are prone to do it. We are prone to do it. So we need to see, though, that it's futile. Can you dispute with God? I mean, you can have a, maybe yell and be angry, We've got a lot of examples in the news of people yelling at the sky and things like that recently about politics. I mean, you can do that stuff, but it doesn't accomplish anything. When we see Job, think of Job's example. And again, Job is a righteous man, but he's trying to process these tragic things that have happened. And as he's doing it, he does verge on speaking to God in a way that is not proper. And when the Lord shows up and speaks to Job, does Job say, all right, good, time to have that conversation? He's just quiet. The Lord shows up and begins to question him. And at the end of it, Job just says, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. We cannot dispute with God. I can complain about the nature of the world, but he's not going to just fix it for me. I could be discontent in my life and grumble and all of these things, but the reason I'm actually really angry and upset and grumbling is because of my own materialism. It's not God's fault. It's my fault. It's me trying to live in the world the way I want to rather than living in the world the way God has said to. Look at this. I think this is helpful. There's a human tendency to be discontent and to grumble about our circumstances. Or the human tendency to be discontent and to grumble about our circumstances shows the futility of seeking joy and satisfaction apart from God. When you find yourself in those seasons where you're kind of living in kind of a materialistic, you know, maybe it's a season where you realize at some point you get some lucid thought and you realize I'm in idolatry right now, basically. Do those tend to be your happiest moments? Do those tend to be the times where your heart is contented and you are joyous? If you're like me, it tends to be the time that I'm grumbling and complaining the most. That's because God is not going to bless that. He will withhold his blessing on our materialism, on our idolatry. He will not bless those things. It's very interesting. I want you to think. We're going to go actually there here in a minute thinking about something Jesus says. But when you think about some of the greatest things, stories in the Old Testament where God is doing the most amazing things before people, think of the Exodus. What are the people doing the most along that journey? They're grumbling, they're complaining, even though God is doing these miraculous things in their midst. We need to be very careful that we get our eyes off of ourself and our circumstances and that we get our eyes onto the Lord and see what he's doing and who he is and glorying in that relationship and what he has done for us, or we're going to find ourselves in this position of grumbling. That is what a materialistic person does. They ultimately are grumbling and complaining because they're seeking after things that they're not going to find in the things of this life. Second point is this. Materialism cannot provide the answers that we are looking for. It cannot provide the answers that we are looking for. It can't provide the satisfaction we're looking for, but it can't provide answers to the questions that we're looking for either. Look at how he concludes this with just some questions. Verse 12, for who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Find me some human-level philosophy that can answer these questions fully and satisfactorily. Now, there's plenty of philosophies that say, you should live life this way because it gets you some good results while you're here. There's plenty of those. But who has the authority to say, no, you are to live this way. You must orient your life around these things. Who has the authority to say that to you? There are people who say it, and there are plenty of people who submit then to that authority. But by what authority do they claim to do that or say that? What's interesting is he ties these two things together because you could say, well, isn't the Bible doing that? Pastor guy, you're up there with the Bible and you're saying I should submit myself to this. Aren't you a person who's doing this? I'm just the mailman. I'm delivering the mail. Okay, this is God's word. This is not Thomas's word. You take it up with him. You want to reject his word? That's fine. You're not rejecting me. You're rejecting him. He has that authority. Do you know why he has that authority? Because he can answer both of these questions. He can tell you what is good for you to do in the days of your life, and he can also tell you what will be after you. If he doesn't return, what will be after you is more people like you. But you're going to die, and you're going to go and face him. And ultimately, he can tell you what's going to be after you because he's revealed it in his word. He's told you that he's going to return. He's going to send his son Jesus who's going to return. He's going to come and get his church, and then he's going to come and return and rule and reign on the earth. And then he's going to establish a new creation where he undoes all of this, and he invites you into it, but you do not have a free ticket into it. Because of who we are in our materialism, we are rebellious against God. We have set ourselves up. And don't think of rebellion. Kids, you need to understand, this is not just some silly little rebellion against God. No, it's us saying we can be God. We can be like God. That's what Adam and Eve said. When they heard, when the serpent said to them, oh, God knows that in the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. They said, that's what I want. I want to be like him. And the harsh reality is that they were like him. They were made in his image, in his likeness, to reflect his glory. And they chose to reject that and rebel against him. And they introduced brokenness into their own relationship with the Lord, their relationship with each other, and into our world. And this is where we find ourselves. And the only hope in this is to return to our Creator, to turn to him, be forgiven of our sin. And this is why, as we've seen in this, we have to constantly go back and look and see where all this is pointing. Just a couple of blanks to fill in, and then let's get to Jesus here. I just want you to see that materialism can't provide any transcendent source of meaning and purpose. You young men, listen to me, you young men that are in here, okay? You live in a world that's going to tell you all that stuff your parents told you, all those things. It's just, that's just them telling you they don't know any better than anybody else. Okay? And so what they're going to tell you, the people that tell you that stuff, the best they can come up with for your life is just to enjoy yourself. That's really the best that they can come up with. And I need you to hear Solomon's words that if you're just going to say, well, the best I can do is enjoy myself, I'm going to go try to enjoy myself. That's when the law of diminishing returns comes in. You will not enjoy yourself. Hear the testimony of a man who did everything you could possibly want to do and is at the end of his life looking back on it and desperately calling on you to not be a fool the way he was. Do not do it. Listen to God's word. Listen to your parents. Listen to your Sunday school teachers, because God speaks through them to you to encourage you and to get you to think about these things while you're young so that you orient your life around him and not just yourself. Materialism at its ultimate place or distilled down is just selfishness. It's just selfishness. It's that I want this, so I'm going to go try to do this. And yet it's so limited too, because there's plenty of things you want to do that you can't do. What we see here, though, is a materialistic way of life. It can't provide any transcendent source of meaning and purpose. That's where God comes in. He transcends all this. He gives these things meaning. And then finally, materialism by nature, it's unconcerned with anything beyond this life, which is intensely sad. It's intensely sad. It may seem like a really good idea when you're young and you feel like you got this whole life ahead of you, but older folks, at some point you get old, don't you? You got to face the reality. You got to face the reality that at some point that last season of life rolls in. And you got to look back on your life. What did you give it for? What did you spend your life doing? So this last question here. Where do you go for answers? Where do you go for answers? And if you're struggling with some of these things, maybe you're struggling with, I don't know if I'm supposed to believe these things just because my parents told me I'm supposed to believe them, or just because my brother, or just because I'm in church. Where do you go to answers? If you're struggling with whether or not this is God's word, first of all, come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about Scripture. I've gone through seasons like that. But if this is not it, then what is? What is? Oh, we're just all getting along? You see how such a cop-out answer that is? Don't accept that from people. Don't accept that from people. Push them on it. Ask good questions. Be people who ask good questions. All right, now let's think in terms of this. What has he been dealing with? He's been dealing with the fact that we're desiring people, and that one of the primary ways that we sinfully try to satisfy these desires is with materialistic things, and yet it doesn't satisfy. So where do we turn? Where do we turn? Solomon doesn't have the answer for us. He leaves those questions hanging because he knows that they're rooted in Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, but he doesn't have a full understanding. Remember, we've talked about the Old Testament concept of death, where they understood that they were going to the place of the dead. There was within the Old Testament, there's an understanding that the righteous go to be with the Lord, but they don't have this fully fleshed out understanding of things. So as we read this, where do we go? What do we do? What do we do with desires that we have that we can't satisfy? We need to hear the words of Jesus, who's wiser than Solomon, who's a greater Solomon. Look at these words of Jesus from John 7, 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So look what we've got here. We've got in verses 37 and 38, we've got what Jesus says on this day at the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 39 is John's commentary on this. Let's kind of take it in two parts. Let's look at what Jesus says. First of all, the occasion is the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. One of the most significant feasts in the Old Testament calendar. And what it did is it recalled the time where they were wandering in the wilderness. Recalled that time. They were supposed to go out and they were actually supposed to build small little shelters and stay outside. You remember last year when Anna's brother-in-law was in town and he came and he spoke and they were here during, they call it in Hebrew it's Sukkot, and they built one of those at Anna's house. It was really funny. I went over and mowed the yard one day and there's this little like structure, because that's what you do. You build a little structure outside, and they don't usually camp outside in them now, but back then you did. They would go outside. Imagine a giant outdoor 8-day festival where everyone comes into the city and everyone's doing these things and they have these ceremonies all day and there's tons of eating and celebration because it's this dual celebration. You're celebrating a time in which you were deprived of shelter and good things, but now you're in the place that God promised and so you celebrate it. So it's this very interesting combination of these things. And actually at the time of Jesus, it had become this major celebration. I mean, think of like if we all went and lived down at the fair for 8 days. Now, kids are like, that would be awesome. All the dads just went, oh, shoot me. Do not want to go live at the fair, okay? Do not. You can only smell fried Twinkies for so long, okay? I think I gained 5 pounds driving past the fair. But I want you to just think of that atmosphere and the joy that would have been there, but also think about how if all these things we've said are true, how there could be a tendency to be materialistic in that setting, to love the feasting, to really enjoy the celebration, not just in a way that glorifies God, but just in a way that's just, I love this. This is good. This is great. This is satisfying. Imagine each year building up to that and the excitement that would have been there, that some of that is good. Isn't it interesting, though, in this festival, that especially at the time of Jesus, was known as this great, grandiose festival. People came from all over Judea to Jerusalem to celebrate it. And in the midst of it, there was a ceremony. On the last day, the Jews added 2 extra ceremonies to the Feast of Tabernacles. One was they would light menorahs at night, and that was to remind them of the pillar of flame that led them in the wilderness. But then they also added this pouring of water, where the priest would go to the pool of Siloam and there would be this procession and they would bring water to the temple and they would pour out water on the steps of the temple. And it was to remind them of when God gave them water from the rock at Horeb. And you can imagine the solemn nature of that ceremony, right? Everybody's there. It's quiet. I think thousands of people watching this happen and water gets poured out and Jesus stands up. In the midst of this festival that has involved lots of feasting and joy, things that satisfy on some levels. And Jesus stands up and starts yelling out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." See, Jesus knows that even though they're enjoying these things are not truly satisfying. That's not what they're really after. And this is a quotation, and this is where, let's do a little bit of background work on this and understand what Jesus is saying. This is a kind of partial quotation to some verses in Isaiah 55 that are such key and important verses. Let me read them. Isaiah, it should be 55, not 44. I apologize. That's an error. It should be Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. I want you to see here in these verses, what I want to do is kind of pull this Isaiah background into what Jesus is saying and connect it to Ecclesiastes. Okay, look at this. It is God alone who provides freely that which truly satisfies. He provides it freely. You do not earn it. I do not earn it. I don't earn the right for God to bless me. He offers it. He offers it. Our first parents forfeited it. We have walked in rebellion and forfeited it. So God provides it freely. Look what he says. Come to me. No money, no cost, no price. Come to me. Provides it freely. But how does he provide it? Look at this. He accomplishes these things through his word. Through his word. Look at what he says. Listen diligently. Verse 3, incline your ear. Where does true satisfaction come? It comes from hearing of God, hearing of his promises, knowing him, knowing those promises. That's the transcendent thing that comes around and makes all of our desires and all the things that we're seeking to fulfill ourselves in. It gives them a transcendent element. It's not just some temporary thing. It gives it a fullness. It takes something that's black and white and colors it in. So it comes from his word. Boys and girls, why do you need to read your Bible? Because you need God to speak his word to you. Friends, when we start a day or when we go through a day and we try to do it on our own, we're trying to do it, whether we would say it or not, in a materialistic way. I'm saying I don't need God to speak to me. I don't need him to refresh my spirit. And what that is ultimately a rejection of how God made us. It's a rejection of, because if we recognize that we're made in God's image and likeness, that we're both body and soul, then we understand that life is more than food. Life is more than the satisfying of these physical desires. There are deeper desires that need to be satisfied, and they're only satisfied in God when he speaks to us, when he gives us life by his spirit. So he accomplishes this through his word. But look at this. This is amazing. His word comes ultimately through his Messiah. That's the point here where it mentions David. It's making a connection to the Davidic covenant, God's promises to David. Who's the ultimate fulfillment of that? It is the Christ. It is the Messiah who comes. He's the one who is going to be able to do these things. He's the one that's going to offer freely these things from God to God's people. And so I need you to see that. It says that he's the mediator of an everlasting covenant. You can keep reading in Isaiah 55. It's amazing some of the things that are there within that chapter. But I want you to see that all of this comes ultimately through Messiah, and this is where this gets tied back to Jesus. What is Jesus doing when he says these things? He's the fulfillment of this. He's the Davidic king here saying this to God's people, promising them these things, that if they come to him, they will be satisfied. And then what is John's commentary on that to help us understand it? What's the fulfillment of that? How does that satisfaction ultimately come? It's because Messiah comes and he offers these things, and these things come in the giving out of the Spirit, when the Spirit comes. And so when you see, don't have time to look at all these references, but it's just really interesting. His word ultimately comes through his Messiah, who is the mediator of an everlasting covenant. And one of the key works of Messiah would be to pour out God's Spirit upon his people. You see it in Ezekiel 36. You see it in Jeremiah. You see it in so many places in the prophets. You see it in several places in Isaiah as well. This promise that the Spirit is going to be poured out on God's people. The Messiah is the one who comes and does that. Here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that Jesus is the one who brings the things that we need. What do we need? We need to be restored in our relationship with God. How does that happen? God actually comes and dwells within us. He gives us his Spirit. He fills us. He unites us to Christ. And so we have satisfaction. We have a deeper satisfaction. We have a deeper desire. And this is why this is so critical in terms of thinking about our struggles with lust, our struggles with discontentment. God satisfies the deeper desires so that we are drawn to him and not drawn to try to satisfy those lesser desires. That's the significant thing. John Piper, he's big on this. He talks about it all the time. But like, how do you You can't just stop having a desire. What you do is you replace it with a greater desire so that I'm drawn to that, to honor God, to love him, to serve him, to know him. That is better than pursuing these other things. Jesus alone can satisfy our deepest desires and rescue us from the wandering of our appetites. He rescues us. We have satisfaction in him. We have joy in him. And then we have the hope of the fullness of that. And friends, that is what we need, because we are living, to quote Madonna, we are living in a material world, okay? And we are prone to be materialistic people in a material world. It's very interesting that when you look at the end of Revelation 3, when Jesus is speaking to the church in Laodicea, if you remember, they are lukewarm. They say they're rich. They're all these things. You know what passage Jesus quotes from and alludes to? Isaiah 55, when he speaks to them. We need to see that he is the one who gives us the things that we truly need. He provides himself for us. Oh, friends, may we find the deepest desires of our hearts satisfied in our Savior rather than pursuing endlessly the things which do not satisfy. May God bless the things that he has put before us, and may we reflect upon these things this week as we seek to be his worshipers. Let's go to him now in prayer. Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus that rang out on that day as that water was poured out on those steps. Father, I just pray that you would bring those words to mind when we find ourselves in those places where we've been pursuing the desires of our hearts, but trying to pursue them and fulfill them and satisfy them in material things, Lord, and we find ourselves frustrated and disappointed and grumbling and complaining and discontent. Father, would you, by your Spirit, have those words of Jesus ring out in our ears? Come to me, anyone who thirsts. Father, we are a people who thirst ultimately to know you. Would you take our physical desires, Lord, and would you use them to point us to the deeper desire of knowing you? And Father, would you satisfy us by your Spirit, which has been given to us through your Son, Jesus? As we sing now, Lord, would you fill our hearts with joy and the satisfaction of knowing that we are your people, and that what you have done for us is permanent. It is secure. We are yours. We are in your hand, Lord. Receive our singing now for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.